So good morning, Hare Krishna. This morning we're reading from Srila Prabhupada, Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. And here. We're in a nice section here of Lord Chaitanya's visit to Vrindavan. So I'll start just by chanting, it's a simple prayer that we do for Lord Chaitanya. It goes, Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Veta Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam. That's it. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrindam. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Thank you. So I'm just going to read one of the Bengali verses and then I'll read the story here. So this verse goes, Pratikale Mahaprabhu Prata Snanakala Vrindavana Chadiba Jam Prema Veshahala. I feel important now with all this equipment being set up. So, thank you. Okay, so it says here, whatever you desire, I must do. Wherever you take me, I shall go. The next morning, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu got up early. After taking his bath, he became ecstatic with love, knowing that he now had to leave Vrindavan. Oh. Although the Lord did not exhibit any external symptoms, his mind was filled with ecstatic love. At that time, Balabhadra Bhattacharya said, let us go to Mahavan, Gokul. So Mahavan is one of the 12 forests of Vrindavan. So it's saying this, Balabhadra Bhattacharya made Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu sit aboard a boat. So they were at the Jamuna. After they crossed the river, he took the Lord with him. Both Rajput Krishna Das and the Sanodiya Brahmin knew the path along the Ganges bank very well. So they're talking that they're leaving Vrindavan, but they're walking along the path of the Ganges. So the Jamuna, there's a confluence there where the Ganges, the Saraswati, and the Jamuna flow. So one side is the Ganges, the other side is the Jamuna, and then they meet the Saraswati. So it says here, so there's three of them with Lord Chaitanya, Rajput Krishna Das, so he's a Kshatriya by birth, and then the Sanodiya Brahmana, so he's a Brahmin, and then Balabhadra Bhattacharya. Balabhadra Bhattacharya, you might remember, he crossed the forest with Dandakaranya forest, and what's the name of the forest where all the animals danced? The Jarikanda. Yeah, Jarikanda. Do you know where that is in India? Jarikanda. Yeah, so they went from Bengal to Vrindavan, right? So, you know the story where he was... Balabhadra Bhattacharya was asked, you know, because Lord Chaitanya, he said he didn't want to take all the devotees because he mentioned so many disqualifications that they had. But actually everything he said was, you know, about the way that they loved him. But it was very funny. He couched it in a way as if, you know, there were so many faults that they had, you know. So finally Lord Nityananda said, look, even if you won't take any of us, take this Balabhadra Bhattacharya, you know, because he's a devotee and he's serious. And So anyway, what ends up happening is they cross the forest, and you might remember Lord Chaitanya was chanting, and they were way out in the forest, and then all the tigers, right, and bears, and deers, and all these animals, they started coming out, which normally would make you tremendously frightened. Have you ever guys seen, like, have you seen a live tiger in India loose? Jayapataka Marsh told me he did when they first bought the Mayapur property. So him and my Guru Maharaj were buying supplies in Calcutta, and they were bringing it to Mayapur. So people would try to steal everything. So he told me they first realized it when they were just coming on the roadway, and then they would go in and use the restroom. And when they would come out of the restroom, they caught somebody pulling stuff off the truck, you know? So then they realized they'd have to take turns. Somebody watch the truck, somebody use the restroom. But then when they got to Mayapur, because it was like a farm, it was a farm field. So they would put all the supplies out in a stack. And in the middle of the night, people would come out there and start stealing the stuff. Oh, God. So they would have to take turns. They just had a grass hut at that time. So they would take turns staying in the hut. Prabhupada was there, actually, a part of the time. And so that one of them would sleep with Prabhupada in the hut. The hut's still there. You see it when you walk in the front gate of Mayapur. They have Gornetai deities there. So Prabhupada would sleep, one of them would sleep with Srila Prabhupada, and then the other one would sleep out on the supplies. So Jayapataka Maharaj told me one morning, it was like 4 o'clock in the morning, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. Because in Mayapur, the sun rises very early. By 5 o'clock, the sun is starting to come up. So usually tigers, they hunt, you know, at the twilight because they're harder to see at that time. So the Maharaj told me that he was on the supplies, laying on the supplies, and suddenly he heard this noise and he woke up and there was a tiger. You know, like a 650-pound Bengali tiger, you know, not in the zoo. And he said it was just staring at him. And he was the only one out in that farm field, you know, on those supplies. And the tiger was there, you know. And he told me the tiger was staring at him. And he told me all the hair on his body stood up, and it wasn't from ecstasy. But then the tiger turned and left, you know. Maybe he just wanted to see a Vaishnava. You see, so he came out to see the Vaishnava, and then he left. So when Lord Chaitanya was going through the forest, you know, the tigers start coming out. I don't know if you've ever seen tigers hunt, but man, they are powerful. Like, you know, they could kill like 20 men in one go, you know. So, you know, Balabhadra Bhattacharya, he was like so afraid, his body was shaking, you know. And Lord Chaitanya was just chanting and walking and, you know, and then Lord Chaitanya said, chant Krishna, Krishna. And all the tigers are saying, Krishna. And then the deer started chanting, and all the animals were chanting, and it said that the deer, which the, you know, the tigers normally kill them and eat them, right? But the deer started dancing with the tigers, and even they would kiss each other. So Balabhadra Bhattacharya, you know, he was like, you know, afraid for his life, but at the same time he was so astonished seeing all these tigers saying Krishna, Krishna. But Lord Chaitanya was kind of like oblivious to everything, and he just went on his way. And then as soon as Lord Chaitanya left, then all the tigers and the deer and everybody went back to their normal personality, you know, of like wanting to kill each other. And Balabhadra Bhattacharya was like right in the middle of it, you know, and then he would run for his life. Yeah, so here, you know, they're going into the forest, and there's four of them, so it's a little safer than just one or two, but usually if there's 10 or 20 devotees together, then you don't have to worry the tigers aren't so, you know, bold. But even in Vrindavan, there's tigers. I was on the Brajmandal Parikram, and I brought my own tent, You know, the one other devotee from Australia and some others, they had brought tents. So we would camp out with a little fire. You know, so like all the devotees would stay inside like a old temple or a school or something. And then we would have these kirtans at night with a campfire. And then the devotees would go in their rooms. And then we would just put our tents by the campfire. So this old Baba, he came out. We were way out in Vrindavan in this place called Triparvakut. I hadn't seen a car like for about a week. It's just walkways, paths, you know. But something was really amazing is like all those paths are so powdery, the soil. It feels like baby powder on your feet. Like, you know, it's so much nicer than wearing even sandals, just walking barefoot on those paths. But we're way out. It's a mountain area. This particular place is where Nanda Maharaj wanted to go to Gangotri and Kedrinath and Badrinath. And Krishna was saying, why do you want to go there? He said, oh, this is a special place of pilgrimage. And Krishna was saying, but all the places of pilgrimage are here in Vrindavan. And then Nanda Maharaj said, well, then where is Gangotri and where is Kedrinath and Badrinath? And then Krishna brought him to these mountains. They're right on the border between Rajasthan and what state is Vrindavan in? Uttar Pradesh. Yes, it's right on the border. It's quite a remote place. There's like thousands of peacocks in the forest there. And there's mostly just these walk paths, you know, footpaths through there. There's no roads or anything. So we were out at the fire and this old Baba who was in charge of the sashram where we were staying, he came out, you know, with the big beard and the turban and everything. And he started telling us that in that area, there's a lot of tigers. And he said, when you burn a campfire like this, the baby tigers will usually come in from the forest at night because they see the sparkling fire and they're really playful. He said, but if those baby tigers come in here around you guys and run into the building, he said, because within 5 minutes, the mother is going to show up and you're going to be mincemeat. You know, mom doesn't like Americans playing with her babies. Yeah, so Lord Chaitanya was traveling like this, you know, so you can imagine the situation, right? So it's described here that while walking, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, understanding that the others were fatigued, took them all beneath a tree and sat down. So, you know, this is also, like, there's many stories like this. Lord Chaitanya is, like, always so ecstatic. Like, he's running faster than anybody. Like, even the only one who can barely keep up with him is Lord Nityananda. Like, you guys know there's a temple, a famous Vishnu temple in Alalanath, India. So, it's near Puri. And when the Snanayatra was going on, so, you know, they take Jagannath right off the altar, right? They say that Jagannath becomes sick at that time. So Lord Chaitanya was feeling so much separation from Lord Jagannath that he decided to go to Alalanath to see the Lord there. So it said that he started running, and he was running so fast that practically no one could even see him. He was like so far ahead of everybody. And Lord Nityananda could barely catch up to him. But what's really interesting is when he got to that temple of Alalanath, he offered his obeisances on the floor. And he was so ecstatic. Like when he was feeling so much intense love and separation from Krishna that when he offered obeisances, his like he just threw himself onto the floor, so he's not like perfectly straight or anything, but he melted 6 inches into the solid marble floor. His body did. You can look it online and Google it. You saw? Yeah, some stone. Yeah. Jai Patekar Maharaj told me about that too. That place. And the family that owns that temple, they're willing to give that section of the floor to ISKCON if we make that form of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu the main deity in the temple. So if you guys are thinking about opening a temple somewhere, there's a deity of Lord Chaitanya waiting if you worship him. But right now what they do is they fill the form with Ganges water and they put flowers in there. But it's the exact form of Lord Chaitanya melted into this stone floor. And Jayapataka Maharaj told me that the reason Mahaprabhu showed that Leela was to show that even though our hearts might be like stone with so much selfishness and greed and lust, Lord Chaitanya can melt even stone. So, Haribo, Gora Hari. So here Lord Chaitanya is running also, and he saw the other devotees were getting fatigued. So he waited beneath a tree and they all sat down together. And there were many cows grazing near that tree, and the Lord was very pleased to see them. Suddenly a coward boy blew on his flute, and immediately the Lord was struck with ecstatic love. Filled with ecstatic love, the Lord fell to the ground unconscious. He foamed about the mouth and his breathing stopped. While the Lord was unconscious, 10 cavalry soldiers belonging to the Muslim Pathan military order rode up and dismounted. Seeing the Lord unconscious, the soldiers thought, this sannyasi must have possessed a large quantity of gold. These 4 rogues must have taken it away from that sannyasi after killing him by making him take the poison of Dutara. You know, this poison must be very popular because it's also mentioned in that pastime with the Brahmin and the Shakshi Gopal, right? So the Brahmin's son, he lies to all the people in the village and says that, you know, my father possessed a large quantity of gold, and this boy, this Brahmin was traveling with him, and then he stole the gold from him, and then after that he gave him this poison named Dutara, which made him go mad. And now he's claiming that he promised my sister in marriage, you know, to be married to him as well. So Dutara, have you ever heard of that poison? Here it's mentioned, Dutara. Let's see if it's in the translation. Because here the military, they were thinking, oh, these four devotees, they poisoned Mahaprabhu and they stole his riches. You know, there's another really funny story like this where, you know, Lord Chaitanya, when he was going to Jagannath Puri, so that was the time when he told all the devotees that he didn't want them to come. So they're saying, how can you go alone? At least, you know, if you become ecstatic, something like this could happen, you know? So at least you have to let us come along with you. So anyway, Lord Chaitanya became he was upset with the devotees. So the devotees told Lord Chaitanya, okay, I think it was Lord Nityananda, he said, you go ahead, Lord Chaitanya, and we'll follow behind you. So Lord Chaitanya was chanting japa, and they were going into Orissa, and there was a tax collector there. So usually on those main roads, even today in India, you can see it. They have this like barricade, and they collect money from your car or whatever, you know? So in those days, you know, they collect the taxes for the roads from people walking. So the tax collector saw Lord Chaitanya and saw how ecstatic he was, and he was just chanting, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. So the tax collector just let him go by. He said, oh, he's just a sadhu. And then all the devotees showed up. So there was Lord Nityananda and Advaita Acharya, you know, and so many devotees. They were following Lord Chaitanya, like 20 or 30 of them. And so the tax collector said, wait, you have to pay tax. And they said, oh, we don't have any money. We're with that sannyasi. You know, we've given everything to him. We've given our lives to him. And the tax collector's thinking, oh, they're probably just lying to me to get through here and not pay the tax, right? So then the tax collector called Lord Chaitanya, you know, sannyasi, or sadhu, sadhu. He's called Lord Chaitanya back and he said, do you know these men? And then Lord Chaitanya looked at them and he said, no, I don't know them. I only know Krishna. And then he kept walking, chanting, you know, like that. So the point of the story is that when you're chanting, you shouldn't know anybody. You should just know Krishna. That's the point. You know, you're supposed to be so focused on Krishna that if someone comes to talk to you, it's like, oh, I don't know you, Prabhu. I only know Krishna. Anyway, somehow they convinced this tax collector and they ended all up at Jagannath Puri. So this is a similar situation. And now this coward boy, right, he saw them. He was playing the flute and Lord Chaitanya went into ecstatic trance. The Muslim soldiers came. They thought, oh, the devotees are rascals. They've poisoned him and taken away his gold. He must have had a large quantity of gold. Thinking this, the Pathan soldiers arrested the four devotees and decided to kill them. Oh my God. Because of this, the two Bengalis began to tremble out of fear. So you can imagine, right? The Lord's unconscious, right? And there's 10 soldiers are there and they've decided to kill you. Lord Chaitanya always puts the devotees in these situations, you know, where you have to like really call to Lord Chaitanya, like you really have to chant, you know, it's like, it's not enough just to chant like as a duty, you know, it's like, oh my God, I'm gonna die, you know, Hare Krishna. So, yeah, the devotees, so it says the four persons were Balabhadra Bhattacharya, his assistant, Brahman, the Rajput Krishna Das, and the Sundhya Brahmana, devotee of Madhavendra Puri. So I'm sure there's a beautiful history of each of them, but Balabhadra, I was telling you, he went through the forest, and I don't know about his assistant, Brahman. He was probably helping him cook and collect vegetables and things. And then this Rajput Krishna Das, I don't know anything about him. You guys know anything about him? Oh, really nice. So he was such a nice devotee. And then this, the Sanodiya Brahmana, devotee of Madhavendra Puri. So he was a devotee of Madhavendra Puri. So, you know, he was really special. So it says, the devotee Krishna Das, who belonged to the Rajput race, was very fearless. He had that Kshatriya nature. The Sanodiya Brahmana was also fearless. And he spoke very bravely. The Brahmana said, you Pathan soldiers are all under the protection of your king. Let us go to your commander and get his decision. This sannyasi is my spiritual master, and I am from Mathura. I am a Brahmana, and I know many people who are in the service of the Muslim king. This sannyasi sometimes falls unconscious due to the influence of a disease. Please sit down here and you will see that he will very soon regain consciousness and his normal condition. So this is the kind of disease that everybody wants. You see, sometimes, you know, whenever you see somebody sick, you go, oh my God, I don't want to get sick, you know. But this disease here is actually the kind of disease we're praying for. So sit down here for a while and keep us all under arrest. When the sannyasi regains his senses, you can question him. Then, if you like, you can kill us all. The Pathan soldier said, you are all rogues. One of you belongs to the western lands, one to the district of Mathura, and the other two who are trembling belong to Bengal. The Rajput Krishna Das said, I have my home here. And I also have about 200 Turkish soldiers and about 100 cannons. If I call loudly, they'll come immediately to kill you and plunder your horses and saddles. Wow, he's really bold, huh? So the Bengali pilgrims are not rogues. You are rogues, for you want to kill the pilgrims and plunder them. Upon hearing this challenge, the Pathan soldiers became hesitant. Then suddenly Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu regained consciousness. Jai Gaurari! Perfect timing. Upon hearing this, okay, we heard that. Coming to his senses, the Lord very loudly began chanting the holy name, Hari, Hari! The Lord raised his arms upward and began to dance in ecstatic love. When the Lord shouted very loudly in ecstatic love, it appeared to the Muslim soldiers that their hearts were struck by thunderbolts. So, those pages are very thin paper. Here it says, seized by fear, all the Patna soldiers immediately released the four persons. Thus, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did not see his personal associates arrested. At that time, Balabhadra Bhattacharya went to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and made him sit down. Seeing the Muslim soldiers, the Lord regained his normal senses. All the Muslim soldiers then came before the Lord, worshipped his lotus feet, and said, here are four rogues. These rogues have made you take dutara, poison. Having made you mad, they have taken all your possessions. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, these are not rogues. They are my associates. Being a sannyasi beggar, I do not possess anything. Due to epilepsy, I sometimes fall unconscious. Out of their mercy, these four men maintain me. Among the Muslims was a grave person who was wearing a black dress. People called him a saintly person. The heart of that saintly person softened upon seeing Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He wanted to talk to him and establish impersonal Brahman on the basis of his own scripture, the Quran. So there's a really nice dialogue you can read. It's in Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote a book called Jiva Dharma. Prabhupada recommends reading it. And one of Prabhupada's disciples, His Grace, I want to say Sarva Poma, but that's his name, not his name. Sarva, it's Sarva what? No. He's Bengali, and he's very close with His Holiness Bhakti Trumarsh. Bhakti Trumarsh helped him, and also Gaur Govinda Maharaj, and also someone else. And he wrote the Jiva Dharma for the ISKCON devotees. It's available at krishnaculture.com for about $11. So we got it here at the library? Oh, then it's here already in the temple in the library. So there's a chapter in that particular book, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he uses his spiritual vision. It's described that when someone is in the position of what's known as a Siddha Purusha, they can look at you and not just see your material body, but they can see your spiritual identity. But they can also have, they also have the ability to enter into the this particular level of consciousness called Trikalagya. So a person who is on the level of Trikalagya, they can see the past, the present, and the future. Like Narada Muni is described in the Bhagavatam like that, but there's also many persons. For example, Bhaktivinoda Thakur had his spiritual master, Jagannath Das Babaji, brought from Vrindavan to Mayapur to and use his spiritual vision to uncover the places of Lord Chaitanya's pastimes. Like you guys might remember, the most famous is when they found the birthplace of Lord Chaitanya Yogapit, right? So at that time, Jagannath Das Babaji was about 130 years old. And he couldn't walk. And it said his eyelids had become so long and stretched from his old age, he would have to hold his eyelids up to be able to see. And he had developed osteoporosis, so he was hunched over and he was in a basket. And one of his disciples was very strong. He later became a very famous Babaji, and he would carry Jagannath Das Babaji on his back in the basket. So when he brought Jagannath Das Babaji to the Yogapit with his spiritual vision, Jagannath Das Babaji could see Lord Chaitanya's pastimes, and he jumped out of the basket chanting, Gaura Hari, Hari Bo, Hari Bo, dancing in ecstasy. And also, Bhaktivinoda Thakur had him disclose a number of places, but one of the most famous places was the place where the Chankazi broke the Mridanga of the Sankirtan, the Mridangas of the Sankirtan devotees. And specifically, Bhaktivinoda Thakur wanted him to do that so that they could excavate, they could do an archaeological excavation of that place and uncover the earthen parts of the mridangas and do a carbon test to show that those mridangas were actually 500 years old and that this wasn't just some hallucination, but actually there was a level of consciousness where one could go beyond the material energy and see the spiritual realm. So in the Jiva Dharma, so Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he uses his spiritual vision and he goes back in time to when the main Muslim scholar of the Muslim emperor came to the disciples of the six Goswamis. So, right, the six Goswamis were the direct disciples of Lord Chaitanya. And then they had disciples. So one of their disciples who was very famous, his name is, he learned the entire science of rasa from Srup Damodar Goswami. And he wrote incredible literature. His name is Gopal Guru Goswami. Anyway, there's a whole number of Babaji's and disciples of the six Goswamis. And this Muslim scholar comes with 25 other scholars all on the, you know, these the imperial horses and everything. And they challenge the disciples of the six Goswamis. It's incredible. Discussion. And, you know, so they discuss that the deity is matter and that you cannot connect to the Lord by deity worship. And it's a beautiful dialogue. It covers about 10 pages of deep philosophy they discuss. And the disciples of the six Goswamis basically disclose Lord Chaitanya's teachings, and the scholar, this Muslim scholar's dumbfounded because he was only familiar with Hinduism. He had never heard the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. So it's pretty interesting. Like they talk about chanting the holy name and the conception of God. And the Muslims say that their concept of God is Allah, which means the greatest of the great. And these disciples of the six Goswamis, they say, well, the Vedic literature teaches God by the definition of Bhagavan. So they explain the six different qualities of Bhagavan, right? That he's greater than the greatest, but he's also smaller than the smallest. He's the source of all wealth, all beauty, all intelligence. So they said that just by definition, this is a more complete conception. And then they discuss many different parts of our philosophy in depth. It's very nice. If you get a chance to read that, it's amazing. So these Muslims, you know, yeah, it's like about midway into the book in Jarva Dharma. You can see there's beautiful picture of some paintings that the devotees did of those Muslim scholars meeting those disciples of the six Goswamis. It's really nice. Oh, it's about 50 years after the disappearance of Lord Chaitanya. It's around the time of Narottam Das Thakur's life. It's a little after that. About 450 years from now, you know, prior to today. Yeah. So the Muslims, you know, here it's described that Lord Chaitanya is saying that here, said here that the Muslims, one of them was a scholar, right? So he tried to establish the impersonal Brahman, because they say that God is formless. And but whatever arguments they put forward, the Lord refuted them all. Finally, the person became stunned and could not speak. Lord Chaitanya said, "The Quran certainly establishes impersonalism, but at the end, it refutes that impersonalism and establishes the personal God. The Quran accepts the fact that ultimately there is only one God. He is full of opulence and his bodily complexion is blackish." That's very similar. You know, the Muslims also, the Quran discusses Satan. And when I read like the Muslim teachings, it's very similar to Christianity. I feel like some of the Christian, you know, what should I say, missionaries may have adopted some of their teachings. But here in the purport, Prabhupada writes that the revealed scripture of the Muslims is the Quran. There is one Muslim sampradaya known as the Sufis. You know those guys, right? The Sufis? So the Sufis accept impersonalism, believing in the oneness of the living entity with the absolute truth. Their supreme slogan is Analahak. I said it right. Analahak. Have you ever heard that? The Sufi Sampradaya was certainly derived from Sankaracharya's impersonalist. So you see there's like overlapping. That's what I feel the same thing when I read the Quran and the present day Bible. I feel there's this overlapping. Hare Krishna, good morning. So it says, according to the Quran, the Lord has a supreme, blissful, transcendental body. This is Lord Chaitanya speaking. He is the absolute truth, the all-pervading, omniscient, and eternal being. He is the origin of everything. Creation, maintenance, and dissolution come from him. He is the original shelter of all gross and subtle cosmic manifestations. The Lord is the supreme truth, worshipable by everyone. He is the cause of all causes. By engaging in his devotional service, the living entity is relieved from material existence. So, you see, the impersonalists, their philosophical conclusion is based on something that is true. But it's not complete. So, for example, they believe that God is, that everything is God's energy, that everything is God, right? So they say all is one. What is that? There's a Sanskrit saying. It's very common amongst impersonalists. It's aham brahmastami. No, there's another one they have. Anyway, I just want to touch on it for a minute. Now, do you guys know, like we always talk about spiritual life being transcendental. Do you know what the meaning of the word transcendental is? Beyond what? That's a Vedic concept, but if you look in the English dictionary, the word transcendental means something that is beyond the influence of time. So even like, for example, there was a physicist. His name is Paul Davies. He wrote a book called God and Modern Physics. He's English. He's British. And what he wanted to show was that, what he stated was that most religionists are sentimentalists. So they can't really show any viable information to prove the existence of God. In fact, Prabhupada said that, Prabhupada had an axiom, he said that religion without a scientific basis, without a scientific process to realize the soul in God is simply sentimentalism. And science without an absolute truth, without an ultimate reality, is simply mental speculation. Just like when they asked Prabhupada about Darwin's theory, Prabhupada said, your forefathers may have been monkeys, but mine were not. So there's all this speculation, right? You know, they speculate that everything came from a big bang, and, you know, and Prabhupada refutes those arguments, you know, like, you know, simple, like without even talking about where they say that there was an eternal primordial soup. You know, we'll just touch on it for a minute, right? So without even talking where the soup comes from, you know, first of all, just in basic life, right? Chemicals come from living people, right? Our bodies are producing so many chemicals. They say everything came from a big bang. So without even talking where those primordial soup came from, they have this concept, this theory that everything came from a big bang. So, you know, if Prabhupada used the example of a wristwatch, you know, we could use the example of a cell phone. You know, if you just take the components of a cell phone, right, the microchips, semiconductors, and whatever else is in there, right, and you blow those parts up, right, How many times would you have to blow up those parts for them to come down and be the foam? You think if you blew up the components a million times, once it would be the foam? You think so? One out of a million? You think in a million tries it would be the foam? I don't think so. I think you could go on blowing it up 10 million, even 100 million times, and you'll never have a foam. My point is that we've never been able to demonstrate, or we've never experienced a chaotic explosion creating something of order. You know, we're talking about a cell phone now. After 200 years of scientific research in chemistry, our modern scientists have still been unable to even slightly understand how a cell functions. One cell in our body is millions of times more complex than a cell phone. And they're saying all of this came from a sudden chance explosion. That's just wild speculation. There's no verifiable proof to that. They say life comes from matter, right? But we've never witnessed that. Nobody's ever taken a dead stone or chemicals and created life. They have a test tube baby. There was a famous Indian chemist in Singapore who took the ovary of a woman and the sperm of a man and put it together in a test tube and created a baby out of a test tube. But he didn't create the sperm. He didn't create the ovum. Or he didn't bring the life to it. You know, that was a natural biological effect. But the point I'm making is that in personalism, see, what they do is they say God is one, right? All is one. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And now, you know, to come to an ultimate, you know, conclusion of oneness, okay, you have to reduce variety, all right? You have to end variety. Just like 3 is closer to 1 than 10, right? And 2 is closer. So when you end all variety, you come to oneness, right? You basically come to a dot. But you also have the dot and the background that the dot's in. So you still have duality, right? So what they conclude is, therefore, God is ultimately void. You follow me? So that's the conclusion. Now, in modern science, like I was mentioning, Paul Davies' conclusion. So impersonalists, Mayavadis, Buddhists, they go to from oneness or unity to void. Okay. Just anyway, without going into their philosophies too deeply. So then, for in our Western science conclusion, what they'll say is that, like Paul Davies, what he says is that if there is an origin for our creation, okay. Whatever you want to call it, you can call it God, you can call it the primordial soup, whatever you want to say, if there's an origin to our creation, it must exist prior to the creation, right? Otherwise, how could it create this? Okay? So, if God does exist, God must be beyond the influence of time. That's what transcendental means. It means beyond the influence of time. Okay? So, if the creator, or the origin of creation, is beyond the influence of time, the origin of life cannot be a person. Because to be a person, you certainly have to function within time, right? Can anyone, you know, describe to me an activity that doesn't take time? Can you describe to me a thought, a desire that doesn't require time? Certainly that's what we, you know, conceive of, you know, when we talk about being people, right? We talk about activities, desires, intelligence, you know, thought patterns, emotions, right? And all of that takes time. So what Paul Davies concludes is that certainly the origin of everything must exist prior to the creation, which would be, if God was under the influence of time, that means God would be destroyed at the time of, dissolution. Right? So nobody would think of God like that. We'd think of God exists forever, right? And certainly, you know, to create something, you would have to exist prior to that creation. But to exist prior to the influence of time, you cannot be a person. Because to be a person requires time. So therefore, the origin of everything must be energy, must be a non-person. So you see how the impersonalists and Western science, they come together, they have similar conclusions. Because when you speculate, see, when you use your intelligence and your mind and you speculate about things that are beyond the purview of our senses, that's as far as you can go. Now, I was talking about Tri Kalagya, past, present, and future, and how these personalities, like Bhaktivinoda Thakur, they had access to that. They could see the past. They could witness the Muslims meeting the disciples of Lord Chaitanya. They could Lord Chaitanya's disciples. They could witness Lord Chaitanya's birth, you know, how many, 300-400 years prior to that. There's an actual spiritual vision. It's called Tri Kalagya, where one can see spiritual things even within the confines of the material world. Now, see, Prabhupada said that the reason the impersonalists and the Western scientists cannot understand or realize Krishna is, one, the impersonalists are only dealing with a partial realization of God. According to the Vedas, there's three different expressions of God. The verse goes, what is it? It goes, Brahmeti Paramameti Bhagavaniti Shabdate, right? Adanti tat tatvavidas tatvam yajganam advayam brahmeti paramameti bhagavan iti shabdate. So the English translation of that means that the absolute truth is realized in three different manifestations according to the knowers of the absolute truth, and all of them are identical. The absolute truth is expressed in three different ways as Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. So the impersonalists, they're only dealing with Brahman realization. So it's incomplete. It's an incomplete understanding. And the Western scientists are only dealing with their perceptions of from their imperfect senses and their minds. Right? Because our senses are imperfect. Our minds can only reason to a certain point. So, what Prabhupada said is because they have a poor fund of spiritual knowledge, they don't have access to understand but the Bhagavan feature of God. Now, when we talk of Krishna, when we talk of one of Krishna's abilities, you know, one of the things that being beyond the influence of time means is that you have access to past, present, and future. Like you read in the Bhagavatam, Uddhava comes or Narada Muni comes and they talk to Krishna about things that are going to happen in the future. Right? But Krishna has complete access to that. You see? So I'll give you a simple example. Just like if you have a pot and you fill the pot with water. Okay? Now, certainly you wouldn't say that the pot is within the water, would you? No, the pot is outside of the water, right? And at the same time, the pot contains the water. So the same way, Krishna, he contains all past, present, and future within him. And yet he exists outside of it. You see that? So Krishna, he knows everything in the past. He knows everything's going on. He knows everything that will happen in the future. And yet, he is transcendental to it. He exists beyond that. You see? So, What we're reading here, you see, is knowledge that's being given by persons that have complete realization of the Supreme Lord's position. That's why you don't have to deal with these types of things like for example, in Buddhism, for example, you have Buddhas say that God does not exist. What Buddhists teach, they teach that the material creation is going on eternally. It's going on forever. Therefore, there's no necessity of a creator. Right? Something just going on forever. Nobody needs to create it. Just keeps repeating itself. So, but at the same time, the Buddhists teach that nirvana is the perfection of life. Nirvana means to annihilate your existence. Right? To cease to exist. So Lord Chaitanya, when he discussed with the leaders of the Buddhists, he said, on one hand, you're saying that creation is eternal, and on the other hand, you're saying to annihilate yourself is the perfection. How can annihilation and eternality go hand by hand? It's a self-defeating philosophy. But without access to this knowledge, people become confused, or they're suffering so much materially, or they've had so many poor material relationships that they're just giving up on it. And they desire to just annihilate themselves. They just desire to just no longer exist. That's what you see. And that's why these philosophies become prominent, because people become so exhausted and so downtrodden from the material life. But you see, when we're reading about the Lord's transcendental pastimes, we feel so happy, right? There's no reason to annihilate our existence. The example that Nityananda Chandra told me recently was, just like if, say, if you have a broken water pipe in your house, right? Well, the water pipe's broken, you better just destroy the house. You see? That's the kind of conclusion that they're coming to, you know? Well, my relationships are broken. Things are not working the right way in the material world, so let me just annihilate myself. But what the Lord is teaching us here is that, no, we have to come to this higher platform where we can interact with Him based on love and devotion. So here, you know, see, I'll make one more philosophical point and then I'll read this. See, because we're part and parcel of the Lord, we have a desire within us to have deep, intimate, loving relationships, excuse me. But we are not equal to the Lord. We have the same quality of the Lord. Like you've heard it before, achinta bheda abheda tattva. So there's an inconceivable simultaneous oneness and difference between us and the Lord. Simple example, just like a drop of ocean water, it has all the qualities of the ocean. It's liquid and salty. But the ocean, the drop is very small. It's infinitesimal. The ocean is infinite. So we are one with the Lord in quality. We are different from the Lord in quantity. But because we have the same quality, when we place ourselves in a spiritual environment, we become peaceful and happy. That's our normal condition. You see? So the relationship with the Lord, say for example, okay, I'll give you guys one more example. Like, let's just say for a minute, you guys are the nicest people in the world. Okay. All right. Now, you know, being the nicest people in the world, right? So let's say you work for a company and you go there, right? And you're always very friendly to everybody. You always help everyone. You always exceed everybody's expectations, right? You're always doing your work and even more than, you know, anybody would ever expect. You know, but at the end of the month, your supervisor comes in and says, oh my God, I am so sorry, you guys. I can't pay you. Now remember, you're the nicest people in the world. What will you say? She really is the nicest person in the world. She says, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, listen, he's a real businessman. That's okay. You can pay me next month. Okay, the point I want to make, it's based on this Vedic aphorism. It goes, nityo nityanam chaitanyana chaitananam. So what that means is that, see, we are ultimately dependent. We are not independent. You see? So even though we want to be loving, because that's our internal nature, we have the same qualities as the Lord, but we are unable to fully express that love because we are dependent also. Unless we are in union with the Lord, we can't be loving. Loving means to be selfless. Just like if you say, oh, that's okay, I love you guys, I love the job, it doesn't matter if you pay me, but how long can you go on doing that for? Right? So at a certain point, you have to demand payment, or you got to go somewhere else. Right? So that's not love. That's the business deal. Right? I'm friendly, I'm nice to you, I'll do everything you like, but I need that cash. So that's not love. Love means selflessness. So to fully express that selfless nature that's within us, we have to reestablish our relationship with Krishna. Because see, Krishna is not like that. Krishna is fully independent. He's Swarat. He's the source of everything. Right? Krishna doesn't need the paycheck. We are even Krishna's energy. And Krishna, his qualities are increasing at every moment. He's Satchidananda Vigraha, his beauty, his strength, his wealth, his knowledge. Everything is increasing in the Lord at every moment. You see, he has unlimited qualities, unlimited potencies, achinta shakti. So when we come in contact with the Lord, you know, in fact, not just hallucinate this, but when we actually practice and do this thing, you know, as it's described, Krishna begins to reveal himself to us, just like anybody else, right? If you really love somebody, that person, you know, wants to be with you. That person wants to share with you. That person wants to interact with you. It's as simple as that. So Krishna is the same way. Actually, he loves us millions of times more than we can even imagine. But so when we come in contact with Krishna, all our desires become fulfilled millions of times more than we can imagine. Krishna's beauty is increasing at every moment. His love is increasing for us. You see? So when we're in relationship with Krishna, all of our desires are being fulfilled. So, and also we understand that even if this boss can't, this supervisor cannot pay me, he's not the one who's maintaining me. He's actually just a mailman for Krishna. Krishna is the real source of sustenance. So if the supervisor blows it, Krishna can arrange that sustenance in another way. So when we're with Krishna, all of our desires, all of our needs, everything will be supplied, will be fulfilled, will be much greater than we can imagine. Then we can love one another because we no longer have to get anything from one another to be happy, to fulfill our needs. Everything's coming from Krishna, and we'll be just sharing that love that's coming from Krishna with one another. That's where that real nature of love can fulfill, be, you know, fully expressed. That's what we're reading here. You see? But if you talk about it, an impersonal conclusion, just like if I say to you, oh, you guys, I'm newly married and I really love my wife. And you say, oh, that's so nice. How does she look? I don't know. You think I'm crazy, right? What does she like to do? I don't know. Where does she live? Who are her friends? She has none. See, there's no meaning to it, right? So the impersonal conclusion does not allow the ananda or the loving feature of the soul to be expressed. You can realize eternality with these impersonal conclusions, you know, that I'm something more than this body. But you cannot exchange loving feelings with a non-entity or being a non-existing person. You follow that? That's why this conclusion is so important. Without these conclusions, like you see with the with the Muslims and the Sufis, right? They're even ready to kill the devotees. And these devotees are like the nicest people you could ever imagine, right? The God himself wants to be with them, right? And they're ready to kill them. So, you know, this is it's very, 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 very critical to our well-being, to our ability to associate with one another, free from, you know, all of these exploitative intentions that make us hate one another and misunderstand one another. So anyway, it's getting really late, you guys. I'm going to stop here. And, you know, here Lord Chaitanya says, the happiness of liberation whereby one merges into the Lord's existence cannot even be compared to a fragment of the transcendental bliss obtained by service unto the Lord's lotus feet. Right? Okay, so there you have it. I'm stopping. So I hope you guys have a great day. It's really nice to have all of you here in the morning. Thank you. And I know there's a nice breakfast waiting from Mother Nandapriya and Gopal Prabhu. Unless somebody has any question, if you have any question or comment, otherwise, I'll let you guys go. All right, so thanks so much. Hare Krishna. Glories to Srila Prabhupada.